All right, Luke chapter 2, before anything else happens. We've established I'm hot and microphones messed up. Luke chapter 2, look if you would in verse 25. Luke 2, verse 25. It says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon." The transliteration of his word is Simeon, but of course, being Americans, we just say Simon. "And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus," Joseph and Mary, of course, "brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to light in the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things." Don't you like how accurate the Bible is? Joseph wasn't his father. God was his father. So it says, "Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's our thought this morning. Simon, a man who longed to see his Savior. A man who longed to see his Savior. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. We'll go in here and see if I can cool off a little bit. You're standing there thinking, "Well, it's not hot in here." That's because you're sitting there and I'm up here. That's why it's not as hot for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Got to love the last part of that verse. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Isn't that good? And then he ends that section by saying this, "Wherefore comfort one another." He said this should be a great comfort, the knowledge of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saved today, a child of God, it ought to be a great comfort to us that one of these days Jesus is coming back. Amen. I don't have to worry about living the next 30 years. I just got to hang in there until Jesus comes back. Amen. And just keep living for him and serving him. And it should be a great comfort for us. A few years ago, if you've been around here, you know that our annual theme was "This Could Be the Year." And of course, we focused the whole time on the idea that this could be the year that Jesus comes back. Unfortunately, it wasn't, but this could be the year when Jesus comes back. Hey, this could be the month, could be the day, could be the hour in which Jesus returns. And we focused on that series, or that year was a great blessing to me, that continual thought. And I still say it a lot of times, this could be the year, because it could be. I think it should ever be in the forefront of our minds, if we're a child of God, that this could be the very day that Jesus returns. And if that's not true, then he has found a liar, and we are of all men most miserable, because Jesus said he's coming again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And that is a great, tremendous promise. And as things get worse in this world, you may have noticed, man's not getting better. Our technology may be getting better, but we are getting infinitely worse as time goes on. And even though we're getting worse, or because we're getting worse, I find myself more than ever praying that prayer of John in Revelation 22, where he said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." I watch the news sometimes on those days that I lose my mind and watch the news. I watch the news, and if I didn't lose my mind by watching it, I lose my mind after I've watched it, and I find myself, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," because he's the only one that can bring any sanity to this mess, all right? So it's a great comfort to us. Now listen, I don't profess this morning to be unique. I don't profess to be some kind of pious super Christian. If you think that's the case, you can talk to my wife. She reminds me constantly of what I am. And so I'm not professing that at all. But let me say this. I do believe that we are certainly in a time, you know, based on what I do and the contact that I have with people, that there are far too many people who profess to be Christians yet give little thought to the real joy, or that which should be the real joy of the saved life, that this could indeed be the day that Jesus comes back. Because there's nothing that should bring greater joy. And I think it's sad that so many Christians in our culture, in our generation today, or those who profess to be Christians, don't have that sense of joy or comfort that Christ should be could be coming soon, or that he could be here today or next week or next month or whatever it may be. And that's sad considering the fact that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that no matter how bad things get in this life, we can find comfort in the fact that the Savior is coming back for me. Hey, I'm glad he's coming back for you if you're saved today, but I'm especially glad he's coming back for me. And so we can draw comfort from that and hope from that. You know, it may not be today, it may not even be this year, but he's coming back as his word says. And here's the great thing, and if due to sin's corruption, this old body that I'm living in gives out before he comes back, then I have the tremendous promise that because I know Christ is my Savior, I will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And I also have that promise in 1 Thessalonians 4 that if I'm not alive when he comes, I get to come back with him. And so it's a little hard to tell which is best, be here or come back. But I have this promise, one way or the other, I will either be here when he comes or I will come back with him. And if I come back with him, if the Lord allows me to on the way back, I'll shout, "Hey, Brother Chad, come on up. You're not going to believe what you're about to see." All right. And so it's a blessing to know that Jesus is coming again. It ought to be the joy and the hope of the saved life that this might be the time, this might be the year, the day that Jesus returns. Now, in our text this morning in Luke chapter 2, we meet a man who most of his life has been anxiously awaiting the coming of the Savior. And of course, while we're anxiously awaiting the Lord's return for his people, Simon was awaiting his first coming when he came to sacrifice himself for our sins. And Simon is waiting for that. Now, while we are waiting for two different things, we're waiting for the same Savior, but two different events, I certainly think that we can understand or should be able to understand his joy in anxiously awaiting the coming of the Savior. And that certainly comes out in our text this morning. And while we and Simon, as I said, were waiting for two different appearances, it's the same Lord. Come on, you understand this morning that Simon was waiting for the same Lord that we're waiting on. He was waiting for the same Jesus that we're waiting on. He was waiting for the same Savior that we're waiting on. And so we can understand the joy maybe that he had if we know Christ is our Savior and we're tuned in to what's going on in the saved life, that this is supposed to be our joy and comfort. And the thing that stands out most about this little known man, I think, in this text was his zeal, his daily awareness of the coming of his Lord. And I think that's something that we ought to desire to emulate as God's people. A zeal and a daily awareness of the possibility that this could be the day that Jesus came. And so I think if we can learn anything from this man, besides the great truths that he brings out, it would be that we should emulate his zeal concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, have you thought about it today before our service this morning? This could be the day. I mean, it ought to be one of our primary thoughts and primary concerns in the saved life. So maybe we can learn something from this man who longed to see the face of his Savior. All right, y'all with me? Okay, notice this. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Just want you to notice a couple things. That sounds simple and short, doesn't it? Just want you to notice a couple of things. First thing I want you to notice in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25 is the testimony of Simon. The testimony of Simon. And I believe his testimony is an important part to understanding this passage. It says in verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." So we have his testimony. Now, Jewish historians and other people have surmised who Simon was. But the truth is, the Bible says very little, actually says nothing about his family or his background or who he was, his place in the community. Did he hold some kind of office? Some people believe he may have been a priest because he was there. But of course, the Bible is silent on all of that. We don't know exactly who he was or if he held some kind of office. I personally think that if he had been a priest or held some office, the Bible would probably mention that. But again, we don't know for sure about any of that because the Bible doesn't say. Best not to surmise where the Bible doesn't say. And so we don't know exactly who he was. It seems far more likely that like Zacharias and Elizabeth, who we saw in chapter 1, and like Mary and Joseph, who we saw in chapter 1, he was another one of those little known people that God dealt with concerning the coming of his son. And when we were in chapter 1, we saw those people who were of little notice to the world, but God knew who they were. And he included them in the coming of his son and involved them in this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said already in chapter 1, God's dealings are rarely with the powerful. It's rarely with the elite. It's rarely with the experts or with the wealthy or with the famous or with the celebrities or with the political leaders. God rarely deals primarily with them. That doesn't mean they can't be saved. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care about them. But God's primary dealings are always with the common person. And I'm thankful for that because I'm the common guy, all right? And I'm thankful that God's primary dealings is always with the Zachariases and the Elizabeths and the Josephs and the Marys and the Simons, the common people that the world doesn't pay much attention to, but God knows who they are. And it's amazing to me that it wasn't the famous that God went to bring about the birth of his son. It was the unknown that God turned to, the humble, the common person that God dealt with. And God always deals with that. Now, that's contrary to man's thinking. Man would think, surely, that if God was going to deal with some people, he would go to the rich. He would go to the wealthy. He would go to the celebrities. He would go to the, I started to go to the politicians, but maybe not. He would go to these people. If that's who, if God thought like we do. Hey, look over in Luke chapter 18. There's a story that in Luke chapter 18 that kind of demonstrates this. Man's thinking is that surely God would go to the official, God would go to the elite, God would go to the celebrities, the powerful, the wealthy, the socially influential. And this is how man thinks, that God would surely deal with people of this sort. And in Luke chapter 18, you get this well-known story if you're familiar with your New Testament. Verse 18, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth up." And Jesus is pointing out, of course, that works is not good enough because this man had done all these things and he still lacked utter assurance about whether he was saved or not. And he says, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, you don't have to sell everything you got to be saved, but Christ was zeroing in on what the man's problem was. His wealth was in the way. It was his self-confidence and self-reliance that was in the way. And then he says this in verse 23, "And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How heartily shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And they that heard it said this. Notice what they said. "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus says, listen, when it comes to the powerful and the elite, he says it's more difficult for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And I know that eye of a needle has been called everything under the sun. It's the eye of a needle. That's what he said. It would be easier for a camel to thread a needle than it would be for a wealthy person to be saved. That doesn't mean they can't be saved. Doesn't mean the powerful can't be saved. The reason it's difficult for them is because they are in their own way. And can I say this morning? It's not just the rich and the wealthy that get in their own way. It's us too that many times get in our own way. When our pride gets in our way, when our self-righteousness gets in our way, when we're unwilling to admit that we need to be saved or that we need help when it comes to salvation, we can get in our own way too. But the point I want to make is this. The disciples said, well, if the wealthy can't be saved, who can be saved? Well, if the powerful can't be saved, who could possibly be saved? It never entered. The thought in their mind was this, that surely these people are the people that God would favor. And if they can't be saved, who can be saved? And I love the fact that Jesus will go on and tell them, with God, everything's possible. And that God can save anybody that he desires or anybody that he wants to save. And so this is the people that man thinks God would go to, but God turns to the common person, to the ordinary person, to the normal person in our time. You know, God will save anybody who will come to him, but it's with the common, ordinary man or woman who is willing to acknowledge their sin, turn from it, and come to him by faith that God is willing to save. You know, it's a shame. I was thinking about this morning. It's a shame, isn't it, that we're in a day when we hear so much about how the elite and how the powerful and how the rich and how the wealthy, how the celebrities are not accountable to the same laws we are. Come on, have you heard that cry? See it on the internet all the time. You hear it on the news, how they're not accountable to their own laws. They pass laws that they hold us accountable to, but not them accountable to. We hear that about the politicians, that they live by their own laws. They live by their own rules. They pass their own laws. They're not concerned about the ordinary person. They're living beyond their privilege when it comes to ordinary people. And we gripe about that. Come on, I've griped about that. Oh, come on, be honest. You've griped about it too. We've griped about those things. Most of us have. And here's the thought, though. It's a shame that while this is all going on, get your mind around this, while this is all going on, the God of glory, who is higher than the heavens, is willing to reach out to the common man so that they might have a relationship with him. Amen. Come on, you don't find it fascinating that the rich and the elite and the powerful, they don't want anything to do with us. But the God of glory has reached down from heaven in an effort to have a relationship with you and I. And here's the weird thing, the common ordinary man so many times rejects it. The God of glory is willing to reach down and have a relationship with us while we complain about how the rich and the elite have it all. The God of glory reaches out to us. Hey, let me give you a little challenge. Try this. Try seeking out a relationship with your favorite celebrity. Try seeking out a relationship with your favorite movie star, or your favorite sports figure, or if you have a favorite politician, with your favorite politician. Try reaching out to them and having a relationship with them and see how that goes. Kind of help you out a little bit. I'll guarantee you this much. They're not seeking you out. Amen. Well, I'll take that back. The politicians are seeking me out because they've suddenly discovered me. Because my mailbox is stuffed full of square cards every day about all these politicians. And I don't know how they did it, but they must all love me because somehow they've all gotten my phone number. Because my texts are constantly going off with messages from these politicians. So apparently the others don't know who I am, but the politicians love me. Listen, try seeking out a relationship with any of these people, and they're certainly not seeking you out. But in all seriousness this morning, the God of heaven invites you to come unto him. As I thought about it this morning, it's kind of coming to my mind this morning, some sports figure, and I'm not belittling this, but some sports figure will take an hour out of his day, swing by some hospital somewhere and visit somebody, and it'll be in the headlines. This famous sports star takes an hour out of his multi-million-dollar day and swings by the hospital to see somebody, and it's huge news that he would condescend to do such a thing, while the God of heaven condescends to have a relationship with you and I and invites us, come unto me, all ye are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open unto me. Hey, go to your favorite sports star and knock on his door. He says, I stand at your door and knock. And if any man will open, I will come in and sup unto him. Listen, God wants to have a relationship with you. Amen. Desires to have a relationship with you. And Simon was a man who longed for that, a man who looked for that. He is a common, ordinary guy who God was interested in and concerned about. And if you're a common, ordinary person this morning, God's concerned about you. And he's reaching out to you just as surely as he reached out to Simon. Sometimes you have to pay money to get your favorite sports figure's autograph. The God of glory wrote you 66 books. Amen. To explain how much he cares about you and loves you. Now the bookstore will charge you for it, but God doesn't charge you for it. Amen. He wrote it for you, a love letter from our Lord. He wants you to have a relationship with him, and he gave his son to make that possible. Amen. All we have to do is turn and come to him. Here's the question. Is do you want him? Because that's the question, isn't it? It's amazing how we long after a sports figure, but yet we should want the Savior. Amen. We should want him and desire him, especially since he's reaching out to you. At the end of the day, where Simon was born, who he was, really doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't make really any great difference. The only thing that really matters in our text when it comes to Simon was his credentials. Here we have this ordinary man. No significant background as far as we can tell, but God knew who he was. And we see his credentials in verse 25, his testimony, his credentials. And there are three things that are very simple about him that the Bible states, and we'll just cover them quickly. He says in verse 25, first of all, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, first of all, we're told that he was a just man. Simon was a just person. Just simply means upright in character. He was a moral man, one who was good. He was upright in his relationships to other people. Just used here primarily just refers to his relationships with those around him. That he was known or had a testimony of being a just man. Now, he didn't have a famous testimony. He wasn't known worldwide like some celebrity, but he had a testimony of being a just man. Can I tell you something this morning, just in passing? I would rather be known as a just man than to be known as a celebrity. I'd rather be known as a just man than to be famous. And so Simon was certainly a just man. He was right with those around him. He had a great testimony of those who were around him. Then secondly, not only was he a just man, but God also noticed that Simon was a devout man. It says in verse 25, he was just and devout. When most people think of the word devout, they think of seriously religious. They think of the idea of someone who is very religious, very strict in their religious observances. You know, today, when strict is kind of relevant to term. Today, if you go to church three times a week, you would be considered by many to be devout because you come to church three times a week. But it's the idea of a very strict religious observance and so forth. That's what we think of devout. But the word means to be serious and to be consistent. Not about religion, but about a relationship with Christ, about a relationship with God. That's what the word means. One word that summarizes it is the word careful. One of the definitions is careful about your relationship with God. He was a person who was serious about living for God, and he was careful about that. We might say today he was careful about his devotions. He was careful about his time in prayer. He was careful about how his actions and his thoughts and his attitude affected his relationship with his Savior. He was careful about these things. And so he was a just man. I guess if you're careful about your relationship with God, you're probably going to be just. And so he was a just man. He was a devout man. And then thirdly, it says that he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was upon him in verse 25 as well. He was sensitive to the Spirit's leadership. There's nothing mystical here. There was nothing magical here. He was just sensitive to what God wanted in his life. He was sensitive to the direction. We can talk among you theologians about the difference between what he had and we had, but at the same time, he was sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit in his life. You know, Ephesians says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, be directed, be guided by the Holy Spirit of God. And he was certainly that. So he was just man. He was a devout man, serious about his walk with God. Man, couldn't we use some devout people today in the sense of people who are serious and careful about their relationship and their walk with God? And he was that. He was directed and led by the Holy Spirit of God. I think the Spirit of God probably helped him accomplish the other two, don't you think? And so he had these credentials, this testimony, these three things. But there's a fourth thing listed in verse 25 that I could probably list as part of his testimony, but I kind of see it as much as a result as a description. And that is, as it says in verse 25, it says also that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I think we can include that in his testimony, and I'll explain it here in a minute as we go on, but I think we could also say that this was a result as much as it was a description. Now, the definition of the word consolation means great joy. It means hope. But it means hope and joy in relationship to something specific. The definition of the word is this. It means a great joy or hope that comes, now listen, as a result of having some evil thing, some judgment, some burden dealt with in your life. You ever had something big hanging over your life? You ever had some serious problem in your life and it's lifted off of you and you experience the joy that comes with that? You're consoled, if you will. You've experienced consolation. That's gone. You say to yourself, praise the Lord. Hey, if you're saved this morning, you experienced some of that consolation when you got saved, most likely. Right. Especially if you got saved later in life where you brought all that baggage with you. You went down to an altar or wherever it was you got saved and received Christ. And what's the major description that so many people often say? Man, I got saved and it felt like just a great weight was lifted off of me. And when I got up off that altar, I felt completely different than I did. I've said this before that when I went forward and got saved, I don't remember getting from the pew to the altar, but I'm pretty confident that when I left the altar, I floated back to my pew because I was excited about what God had removed off my life. And there's great consolation in that. Come on. You say, especially now, you may not notice it as much if you were born and raised in church, but if you have all that sin you don't even like to think about, and the life you lived, if you were older when you got saved, you experienced more of that sense of consolation, right, that God would save someone like you, and that burden is lifted off. And that's what the word means here. Right. He said he was waiting for the one who would lift our burden. He was waiting for the one that would enable us to remove our judgment because of our sin. Our problem and that weight that was upon us was our sinful condition. And he says he was waiting anxiously for the one who would make it possible for me to walk an aisle and bend down and receive Christ and have that burden of my sin lifted off of me so that I could feel like I floated back to my pew because of what God had done in my life. He said he was waiting for the one who would make this possible. He was anxiously awaiting for him. He was waiting to see his Savior. Now, we're waiting for this same person to come back. Right. But he was waiting for him to come. In particular, this is a reference, of course, to his coming. He was the one who had to come to deal with that evil thing in our life, that judgment in our life, that burden in our life that hangs over us. Look over in Luke chapter 19. Christ got pretty specific about it. This simple little verse in Luke 19, where it says in Luke 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man," speaking of Jesus, "is come to do what? To seek and to save that which is lost." He's come to be the consolation of those who recognize their sin. He's come to be the consolation of those who understand their need of a Savior. He's come to be the consolation of those who desire a relationship, so that if that person will acknowledge their sin, turn from their sin, and turn unto Him, God could make it possible to remove that burden and judgment and condemnation of sin. Right. There's no feeling in the world like being saved.
Amen.
Amen. And he says that he was waiting for this. Jesus came for one purpose primarily, to seek and to save, to be that consolation of all those who would turn unto him. Now, Simon was looking, he wasn't looking really for the same thing that so many in Israel were looking for. What so many in Israel were looking for was someone to come and make their life better, to come to deal with the Roman problem. They were looking for someone who would come and help them financially, who deal with their problems and their issues and their differences. That's not what Simon was looking for.
Right.
Simon was looking for someone to come and deal with sin.
Amen.
To deal with their relationship between them and God the Father. Amen. That's who he was looking for. He wanted something different. Hey, listen this morning. I don't want any problems. All right? If you want some, I can give you some of mine, because I don't want any. I don't want any struggles. I don't want any difficulties. I don't want any financial problems. Best thing to keep from having financial problems, don't have any money. And you don't have any financial problems. And so, like the one man said, I've made all the money I need to last me the rest of my life, as long as I don't buy anything. Amen? And so, I'm not saying I enjoy those things, but that's not my biggest problem. You know how much easier those things got when I got saved? Because my biggest problem had been removed. And that's who Simon was looking for. That's who we should all look for. Listen, Simon understood that the only hope that they had as a nation, and the only hope he had and they had as individuals, was not man's idea of a Savior, not man's idea of Jesus, not man's idea of a Messiah, but a Savior who would seek and save those who saw their sinful, lost condition and who made a way for those people to come to know God as their Savior. Simon said, "This is what we need. You know what you need this morning if you don't have him already? You need a Savior. You don't need a buddy upstairs. You don't need a pal. You don't need somebody who just loves you regardless. You need a Savior, someone who will address the sin problem, because there's nothing like being forgiven."
Amen.
How many times have you heard me say it? Modern Christianity paints the picture that God just loves you, so he lets us go. I would rather be forgiven than just let go. And that's what God came to do. And he had a reason to hope. As we saw in Luke chapter 1, God's been promising since Genesis chapter 3 that he was going to send a Savior. And now Simon anxiously awaits the moment that he arrives. He was waiting for these things. He had a longing to see the consolation, the coming of the Messiah. And I have no doubt, now listen, I have no doubt that one of the reasons that he was so aware of it, one of the reasons he so longed for it, one of the reasons he so looked for it, was because of those three credentials, those three points concerning his testimony that we've already seen.
Right.
You want to know why I think he was so sensitive to it? I think he was so sensitive to it because he was concerned about being a just man. I think he was so concerned about it and so sensitive to it because he was concerned about being careful concerning his relationship. He was concerned about being devout concerning his Savior. And he was open to the leadership of the Spirit of God in his life. And those three things worked together to churn up, to burn within him a desire to see the Savior.
Right.
Wouldn't you agree with me that the more you know somebody, if you love them, the more you look forward to their coming?
Right.
It was because he was concerned with being just. Because he was so careful, so serious, so devout about his relationship with God. Because he was so sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit, that he longed to see him, a longing above what others had. You know, we don't look for Christ's first coming, because he's already come. And he's done the work of the Savior on our behalf, and he's returned to glory from whence he came. We're now waiting on his coming again for the saints. And his coming, as we've already said, is to be a thing of hope. It's to be a thing of comfort. It's to be a thing of great joy when he comes. A stabilizing knowledge in our life. Because no matter how crazy and insane, if you're like me, every day you think, no, today can't be more insane than yesterday. And it is. The stabilizing knowledge of my life is that he's coming again. And this could be the day he comes. Some of God's people live in anticipation of that. With the attitude of John, even so come, Lord Jesus. While others of God's people, those who profess to be saved, it's not that they don't want Christ to come, but there's no real longing. There's no daily awareness. So there's no comfort in it. There's no real help in the knowledge that this could be the day. Isn't that a shame? And I believe we see part of the answer in Simon. It is how we live our faith daily that creates within us a longing for his return. Listen, you can't come to the altar this morning and say, you know what, I really need to care more about Jesus coming. I need to have more of that attitude to John, even so come. I think I'll go down to the altar and pray and ask God to give it to me. No, friend, it doesn't work that way. I think we see in Simon, one of the great lessons of Simon is it is how we live our faith daily that affects how much we long for his return. It just makes sense, doesn't it? You know, how many of you have heard this saying before? Wait till your father gets home. You know why I wasn't excited about that? That wasn't my mom trying to encourage me. Hey, wait until your father gets home. No, it was wait till your father gets home. You know why it wasn't a comfort to me? Because I wasn't right with my father. There were days when I was excited about my father coming home, and days when not so much. Now, my sister was worse than I was, but there is when I wasn't so much worried about it. But it was because I was right with him. I remember when I was little, we would sit on the front porch, and my dad was working for McCall's Magazine, printing magazines at the time, and he didn't get home till like 11, and every now and then my mom would let me stay up till 11, and I'd sit on the front porch with my mom waiting for my dad to pull up. Now, I love my dad. Sometimes I waited for him because he would put a candy bar in his lunchbox. That's part of what motivated me. Just be honest and forthright with you. That's part of what motivated with me. But I love my dad, and I look forward to him coming home. And the reason why is because I hadn't gotten in trouble that day. I'd been very just, very devout. And so I longed to see him come home. You know, it should be even more so true of our Savior if we're saved today.
Amen.
And you know what makes the difference? How we live our faith daily. And if you want to know why some people are thrilled to death at the idea that this could be the day. And you can say, this could be the day. And people say, oh, man, praise God, that's true. And you can say, this could be the day. And others will go, well, yeah, I guess, I mean, that'd be good. It's how we live our daily faith.
Right.
Come on, don't you think?
Amen.
There's a cycle here.
Yes,
sir. So listen, there's a cycle. How much our faith actually shapes our daily life, in turn, shapes how mindful I am of looking for my Savior and enjoying my Savior, which then in turn drives me to continue to live godly, waiting for my Savior's return. Listen, Simon was a guy who was anxious and waiting for his return, for his Savior's coming. Are you with me?
Amen.
So far. And then secondly, notice this. Don't worry. First, number one was the long one. Secondly, we see not only the testimony of Simon, but next we see the promise and the providence of Simon in verse 26 and 7. Luke chapter 2, verse 26 and 7. Let me get back over there where I'm supposed to be. It says, "And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, and he took him up in his arms and blessed God." We see the providence and the promise of Simon. Now, we don't know. We don't have the details, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But somehow, God had given Simon this promise that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Savior. I think he probably just impressed it upon his heart, the knowledge, the impression that I'm not going to die until I see Christ, if I see the Christ come in his lifetime. People oftentimes picture him as an old man, but it doesn't say he was an old man. Sometimes people picture the fact that he died shortly after that, but the Bible doesn't say that either. He just promised Simon that he would see the Savior before he died. We don't know What we do know is that God impressed upon him this truth, this knowledge that he would see him. And then God in his providence kept his promise. Hey, what a shock. God always keeps his promises. And so God kept his promise to Simon. And he kept it by leading Simon to the temple that day at the very moment that Joseph and Mary came through the gate. Now, later on, there's a story about this elderly lady who was there. It does tell us that she was older, and she stayed there all the time looking for the Savior. It doesn't say that about Simon. It says that God led Simon to the temple at just the right moment. What a coincidence that Simon just happens to walk through the gate at the very moment that Joseph and Mary walked through the gate with Jesus.
Right.
And it was the providential working of God keeping his promises. God's providence always works to keep his promises. And so he was working to do so here. God's providence always works in the lives of those who truly want to meet their Savior. Simon wanted to, and so God made it possible. We just have to open up to the leadership of God. You know, if you want to know him this morning, God in his providence will lead you to him. Because he wants you to know him. And the Holy Spirit can do the work in the heart of someone who wants to know the Savior to put him in a connection. It might be that that's why you're here this morning. I don't think you should discount that. That maybe God led you here for just this moment. He led Simon to the temple at just the right moment to fulfill his will in his life. It might just be that God led you here to meet the Savior as well.
Amen.
If you don't know him this morning. And then thirdly, we've seen his testimony, his promise, and his providence. But now we notice the praise of Simon in verses 28 through 32. Then he took him up in his arms and blessed God. It's one of my favorite passages in Luke chapter 2. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let us... Thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to lighten a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And we see Simon's praise. You know, there's nothing unusual about the physical appearance of Jesus. Isaiah 53 says there's no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't have a little glowing thing over his head as we see in the pictures. It says there was no form nor comeliness about him. It doesn't mean he was unattractive. Just means there was nothing unique about his physical appearance. But somehow, Simon knew the moment he saw Jesus that this was the Savior. We can only suppose that the Holy Spirit of God made it clear to him that that is who he was. So however it happened, he knew who he was. And it says in verse 28 that he took him up. I visualize the fact that he ran over to him. Doesn't say that, but that's how I see it. He ran over. Wouldn't you run? You ought to run to the Savior, don't you think? And so he went over to him. In verse 28, it says, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God. One of the greatest passages in Luke 2 is verse 28, when Simon took up the Savior in his arms and blessed God. Oh, come on, can you imagine that? He held the Savior in his arms. Now, I don't know if he held him this way. In my version, he held him this way. But he lifted up the Savior and held the Son of God, the Savior, in his arm. No. He held his salvation in his hands. You want to do a study sometime, study hands in the book of Luke, how Jesus was killed by wicked hands, deceived, portrayed by wicked hands. You'll see all these wicked hands in the book of Luke, but here's a pair of hands who lifted up the Savior and looked unto him and held the Savior. I couldn't imagine holding the Savior in your hands. He held the one who would save him. He held the one who would die for him. He held the one who had become his sacrifice. He held his salvation in his arms. And then he praised God and he said, now I can die in peace. We can make a message out of the fact that once you meet the Savior, you can die in peace. He said, now I can die in peace because my desire has been fulfilled. I have seen the Lord's Savior. I have seen my Savior. But not just his, ours. Look what he says in verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Unless you're a Jew, that's you this morning.
Right.
He held not only his salvation, but he held ours as well. And lifted him up. And God gave him the desire of his heart to see the Savior. You know, as he held him, it says that he was looking into the salvation that God had prepared in verse 31. This was an accident. God had prepared it. But there's an important statement here as well when he says this in verse 30. One of the most important statements again here is this: mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Do you catch this? He's holding Jesus in his hands and he says, my eyes are beholding the salvation of God.
Amen.
And that one statement, he gives us a powerful testimony that salvation is not in a thing, it's not in a rite, it's not in a church, it's not in a ritual, it's not in baptism, it's not in morality. Salvation is in a person.
Amen. That's right.
The Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't holding a baptistry.
Right.
He wasn't holding a Eucharist. He wasn't holding anything else. He was holding Jesus.
Amen.
And he says, my eyes have seen the salvation that you, God, have prepared.
Amen.
And he was looking into the eyes of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to be saved this morning, if you're on your way to heaven, it's got to be through the salvation God has prepared, because he's only prepared one.
Right.
And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to notice how Simon rejoiced in his salvation and the Lord's salvation. Again, it seems to me that once again, all this goes together. You live justly. You live devoted to your faith and trying to serve him. Allow the Spirit of God to lead you, and you'll be surprised how much you'll enjoy your salvation. And how much you'll love the idea that you're saved and know him as your Savior. And then lastly, we see Simon's prophecy. There's so much we could dig into here, but we notice his prophecy, and we'll be done. Verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Notice the last part of verse 35, that the thoughts of many hearts be revealed. There's so much in this passage, as I've already said, that is vitally important. In verse 34, we have a prophecy. There's two prophecies here of Simon. One of those is concerning the future of Christ, the future of the Savior. He says, Simon blessed him and said, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Simon prophesied this. He says, Jesus has been set. That word set means appointed. He has been appointed to be the great dividing line between people. To the one, he will be a Savior unto life, and to another unto death. It is through Christ, listen, and we're almost done. It is through Christ that all of humanity is divided into two categories.
Right.
He is the great dividing line. He is set to be that dividing line. Now, he would just as soon unite us all, but we can only unite in him. But he is the dividing line. Some will be lifted up and raised up out of the muck and the mire and the condemnation of their sin, and have hope in Christ and have eternal life. Some will be lifted up. If you're saved today, it's good to be lifted up out of the muck and the mire of sin. Have your feet on the solid rock, which is Christ Jesus. And for some, he will do that. For others, others will fall. Others will be overthrown, will be cast down because of their reaction or response to him. He will be the rising and the falling, the victory and the casting down of all people. That's the same thing Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he said, well, let's look over there quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2, real quick, so we can quit. 1 Peter chapter 2. I can go on, but you might want to go home. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. This is the same thing Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 2, in verse 5, when he said this, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believeth on him shall not be condemned. And unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, in other words, those who never accept him as their Savior, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to them which stumble. And Peter says that Jesus is one of two things to us. He's the rock that has lifted us up. He's the cornerstone upon which we trust, the rock of our salvation, or he is that over which we will be judged and overthrown.
Right.
And he is the great dividing line. Jesus is pretty plain about that, didn't he? When he came and said, I didn't come just to unite everybody. I came to divide.
Right.
And he does divide. To some, he's the cornerstone. To those who accepted him as their Savior. To the others, he's a rock of offense to be spoken against, Luke says. In other words, to reject it and not be saved. Not necessarily a blasphemous or hateful way, but again, refusing to see their need as a Savior. And people's response to God's offer of salvation is where we really see the hearts of people in relationship to God. You see, you talk to most people, you love Jesus? Oh yeah, I love Jesus. Do you love God? Oh, yeah, I love God. Do you believe in God? Sure, yeah, I believe in God. But you know where people's hearts are really revealed? really revealed in relationship to God? It's their relationship to their Savior, to the Savior, and the acceptance of Him. He's the dividing line, the great divider. Look what he says at the end of verse 35, that the thoughts, all of this is so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You want to know what you really think of God? Are you saved?
Amen.
You know what? Do you want to know what you really think of Christ? Have you accepted Him as your Savior after He died to save you? You really want to know what you think of Him? Are you living daily in conscious awareness that this could be the day He comes back? He reveals the hearts of all people. It's one thing to say, well, sure, I believe in God, but how you relate to Christ and whether you've accepted Him or not or how you live your faith, those all reveal the reality of our relationship with Him. And Jesus came to do that. Whether Christ is the rock of our salvation, the hope upon which we stand, or the rock upon which we will be judged is up to us, isn't it? Whether or not we receive Him as our Savior. And Simon prophesied of all of this. Not only did he prophesy concerning Christ's future, but he also prophesied to prepare the heart of Mary in verse 35. Because in order to save you, he had to give his life. And Mary would have to watch her son suffer an unimaginable death so that you might be saved. And Simon, through his prophecy, helps prepare her. Her heart would be broken as her son paid the debt for your sin and for mine. Let's tie this up. You know, many today reject Christ. They're apathetic toward Christ. They ignore Him. But God always has a remnant of people who love the Savior. They always do. Malachi chapter 3, we see a remnant before the 400 silent years that we talked about in chapter 1, where it says that God had this group of people who thought and talked among themselves frequently about the things of God in Malachi chapter 3. Now, after 400 silent years, we burst out the other side of those 400 years where God never speaks to man for 400 years. And guess what we find? This little group of people who are still looking for the Savior. God always has a remnant of people who love the Lord and who love the Savior. He has a remnant today in our secular world. There are those people who are seeking to live just lives. There are people who are seeking to live devout lives. There are people who are seeking to allow the Spirit of God to lead in their life, and they're trying to be sensitive to that leadership that indwells them, that they might live in the will of God. And as a result of that, there is a remnant who are looking for the Savior, a daily longing, who could say, even so come. Might be that there's some like that in this room this morning. You love the Lord, and you're seeking to live for Him, and you just want to do God's will. Come on, we're not perfect. We're not without sin. We got our problems. But we want to live for Him, and we're seeking to live for Him. We're being careful and serious about that, living for Him. Because of that, you can identify when I say, man, it'd be great if Jesus just came right now. That'd be great. That'd be a longing. And that'd be a great comfort to us in this wicked world. And like Simon, that longing to see Him makes their salvation today even greater. One of the reasons why Simon lifted up that Savior and said, oh, man, the Savior, is because he longed for that coming.
Right.
And the more we long for Him, you know, the more you long for His coming, the more your salvation will be to you today. When you're longing for His coming, you can't help but think to yourself, man, it's great being saved.
Amen.
It's just great. I can't imagine not being saved. I don't know why it took me so long to do it. Be careful and serious about daily living for Him, and you might be amazed at how much you think about His coming. You hear me? If we just be serious, like Simon, just be serious about living for Him, and you might be surprised how much His coming may take on new meaning. The more you do that, you may find your salvation even means more. Because the Savior's coming again. That ought to be our great comfort. But it's our comfort when we live justly and devoutly, seeking to live our faith daily, allowing the Spirit of God to lead. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, can I help you out this morning? Salvation has come. And it came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He was nailed to that cross some 2,000 years ago, He bore your sin so that if you would turn from your sin and turn on Him, you might be saved, delivered from your condemnation, be regenerated and converted. It's not in a baptistry. It's not in 100 other things that people think of. The same person who Simon held in his arms is the same person who can be your Savior.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right.
If you would turn unto Him. The Savior's come. And He seeks a relationship with you.
Amen.
The politicians don't care. The celebrities won't seek you out, but God has sought you out. And just as God brought Simon into the temple that day, at just the right time, it might be that God's brought you here today at just the right time, where he can introduce you to the Savior that Simon held in his arms, because that little baby lived 33 years, grew up and lived a sinless life, and died on the cross to save you of your sins.
Amen.
Because that's how bad God wants a relationship with you.
Amen.
He's reaching out to you. It's just a matter of whether you want him. Why don't you stand with me if you would?